Good morning again. This morning we'll continue to be in Matthew chapter 10. Or may you remember last week we were talking about Jesus sending the disciples out on sort of that first missionary journey that we see in the book of Matthew. And it talked about how Jesus, when he was going from place to place doing the ministry that he had there, that he saw the people in a couple of ways, that he describes them in these two kind of agricultural metaphors, right? In one way, he says that they are helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. In the other way, he describes them as a plentiful harvest, that is sort of a bumper crop just waiting to be brought in that needs enough laborers to bring in all that's grown. Right, so we see both of these sort of evangelistic ways of viewing the people that Jesus is doing ministry with, and it's that motivation with which he uses to sort of send his disciples out. We talked last week about the fact that this is a part of God's faithfulness, and it's actually God's faithfulness. It's who God is and what God has done and the promises we have in God that will make sure that that missionary journey, that that mission that we have in God, that that's accomplished. It's not about us being impressive enough or strong enough. It's not about those disciples being impressive enough, right? It's about us stepping into being faithful and obedient to what God has called us into, right? Being sort of swept up in that long rushing stream of God's faithfulness since the beginning of his pursuit of us and going on, sweeping us up and continuing on long after the earth has forgotten our name, right? So it's not about our impressiveness, it's about God's faithfulness, right? So last week was about Jesus sending out the disciples on mission. This week, Jesus is going to be describing what they can expect to see on mission, okay? So let's look at chapter 10, verse 16. As we prepare to read the scriptures, if you are able, would you stand with me? Chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Would you pray with me? God, you are good to us in who you are and what you've done and in the hope we have in you. God, you are good. God, this morning we are talking about a weighty subject, the idea of suffering for your name, the idea of being persecuted as followers of your son. God, I know that right now as we speak that there are those around the world who are persecuted because they believe the same things that we believe. They are suffering. They're enduring hardship and rejection, pain, and potentially even death because they are preaching and speaking and living the gospel in areas that are hostile to such a ministry. So God, for just a moment, I ask that we would spend some time praying for the persecuted church, for those who are suffering for your name's sake, and God, that you would hear our prayers on behalf of those saints. God, this morning as we hear your word and we see how that connects and relates to not just places far from us, but right next door to us, God, I pray that your spirit would be guiding us, would be opening our eyes, revealing things to us, that your voice would speak loudly this morning and that our hearts and lives would be changed. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So imagine you're these disciples who just got told by Jesus that you're about to be sent out on a trip. You're going to be doing some ministry like you've seen Jesus do, right? Maybe they're getting pumped, they're excited about the chance to finally be able to share with people what they've witnessed with Jesus, to finally be able to kind of flex their own sort of preaching and ministry kind of muscles, right? Maybe they're imagining that they're going to draw some crowds like Jesus has drawn. Maybe they're thinking they're going to be famous a little bit like Jesus has been famous, or imagining, you know, positive reception and good headlines and fan clubs, right? And then Jesus says all of this, And you can just sort of imagine the sound of air being let out of a balloon, right? This has got to be a discouraging part of Jesus' speech here, right? Because what he's saying here is that things aren't going to go, perhaps, as they had hoped. This isn't going to be a lot of, like, fawning crowds and adoration. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be suffering and pain and persecution at every turn. He starts it out with sort of a stark warning. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, right? The metaphor is not hard to break down here. They're going to be among people who intend them harm. And as you just sort of imagine the matchup between a sheep and a wolf, you can expect what Jesus is saying here is that they are going to be vulnerable to the kind of violence and attacks that those who intend them harm are going to bring to them, right? It's a dangerous situation. And in that dangerous situation, Jesus is commanding that they take this stance, this posture about them, that they be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. It's not often that we talk about, like, there being positive qualities about the snake, right? Typically, if we're talking in church about a snake, we're talking about it in terms of, sort of being really bad, evil, negative kind of qualities, right? But in this case, Jesus is telling them, you've got to be wise. You've got to know the world in which you're going out to minister, right? You got to have your eyes wide open to be able to see the traps and the snares and the temptations of the world in which you're going to do some ministry, right? He doesn't want them to just wander aimlessly, right, into the open mouth of a wolf, right? This isn't being sent out on mission. Even if he's saying there's going to be some persecution and some suffering as a result of your faith, he's not expecting them just to sort of line up like lemmings and walk over the nearest cliff, right? He wants them to be wise, to be wide-eyed, to be understanding of what it is they're walking into. I think for whatever reason, this isn't always the default switch, right, the default setting for Christians. Sometimes we don't want to be aware of the world around us. We don't want to actually know what's going on. We kind of want to shield ourselves from the traps and snares, from the harsh reality of what we see around us. And not sure what all that is, but I think for some of us, it can be that when we do open our eyes to see the world around us, whenever we do crack open the news, when we do turn on the television and see just what happens to be going on in the world around us, that what we see is overwhelming. There's brokenness and pain and evil and suffering. There's wickedness and corruption, and it seems like you could never get to the end of it. So I think for some of us, we just say, I don't want any part of that. Sort of stick our heads in the sand. We close off our eyes and our lives from the world around us. Content to just sort of wait on our eventual evacuation from this life and from this world, either in death or Christ's return, right? Someday, some glad morning, I'll fly away, so I don't need to worry about this life, right? So we disengage, unconcerned about the reality of the world around us and unconcerned with engaging in the world around us, just staying safe, staying sheltered, intentionally ignorant, not wise as serpents. But that's not what Jesus calls the 12 to, and that's not the life meant for you and me. Jesus knows full well the world in which he's sending them. And he wants us to walk into it with our eyes wide open, understanding, being knowledgeable about the world. And as we know about the world, as we know about those threats and temptations and trials, that we should not respond as the world would have us, right? Responding to evil with evil, but instead respond in the opposite way. Responding to evil actually with righteousness, such that it would set apart the behavior of these disciples when they're out on mission and bolster the message that they have as they're sharing it, right? Now, this seems like sort of an obvious thing, right? You're going to represent Jesus. You're going to be out on mission. You should behave, right? You shouldn't respond to evil with evil. That sounds like sort of an obvious thing, but I actually think there's sort of an attractive, sort of pragmatic appearance of wisdom to responding to evil with evil, to being willing to sort of live this kind of dog-eat-dog, you-got-to-bite-back kind of world. It's tough out there, so we got to be tough. Play the hand you're dealt, fire with fire kind of a idea makes a lot of sense to us, right? But the bulk of Scripture, especially when talking about persecution in the midst of witness, actually speaks against this idea. Peter talks about it in a couple of places. Whenever Peter is writing his first letter, he's writing to a group of people, a church, that is actively experiencing serious hardship and persecution. And in a couple of different places, he addresses this specifically. He tells them early on in the letter that they should conduct themselves in the presence of Gentiles always honorably. In chapter 3, he says that they should always be prepared to offer a defense, a reason for the hope they have in them. and that they should do so with gentleness and respect, always having a clear conscience, so that when they are slandered, when they are hated, when they are reviled by those who oppose them, that it is those who oppose them that will be put to shame, not them. What Peter seems to be saying, and what Jesus certainly knows, right, is that in these kind of situations, whenever we're confronted with evil, with wickedness, with persecution, with this kind of pain and suffering, the disciples' response is going to bring shame on somebody. It will either bring shame on them because they've responded to evil with evil, or it will bring shame on their opponents because their good conduct in Christ, being blameless, gentle, and respectful, always clear of conscience, their good conduct in Christ will actually shame those who oppose them, right? Now, on top of that, he calls us to be blameless, right? Innocent as doves. That we would not engage with the world responding in evil with evil, but that we would be swept up in knowing that righteousness actually wins out, that gentleness and respect actually wins out. Right. Look at where he goes next. He sort of starts to lay out what they can expect, gives some specifics of what they can expect in terms of suffering, in terms of persecution. He talks about two kind of different settings. The first is about how they can expect to experience opposition and rejection and persecution in scenarios with government authorities, right? The courts he's talking about here are like Jewish courts. These are the Sanhedrin. These are places where they would be brought up in front of priests and questioned, interrogated, so that they can sort of prove them to be heretics, right? The second one is a little closer to home. It's not about government officials, Gentile or otherwise. It's about family members and friends, right? It's about those relationships that they've relied on their entire lives being fractured and broken because of what they believe. Right? What it's saying here is from every possible direction, from the highest positions of culture, right, to the friends they've grown up with and the family that raised them, that they will experience risk and danger. There will not be a safe place for them. Perhaps they're starting to get an idea of what Jesus was talking about whenever he told the scribe back in chapter 8. The foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There will be risk and danger everywhere they look, right? When it comes to being brought up and interrogated in these trials and courts, he says that they need not worry because the Spirit will speak on their behalf. That it will be the Spirit speaking through them so that God the Father will speak through them, so that they don't have to be clever enough, they don't have to be eloquent enough to be able to defend themselves and their faith. This certainly would have been a comfort to a group full of fishermen and tax collectors and sinners, unimpressive people like you and me, right? Certainly, it should be a comfort to you and me, right? That the Spirit of God would speak on our behalf in these kind of situations where we just don't know what to say. I don't know about you, but there are many times when I hear the questions of non-believers and I don't immediately have a ready answer. There's some stumpers, right? Additionally, there are times whenever we're confronted with scenarios, with situations in 2019 that I don't see explicitly written about in Scripture. I have no doubt that the Scriptures are sufficient to be able to instruct us, to be able to guide us in terms of how we ought to deal with any situation we might deal with. But sometimes we need the Spirit to reveal those things to us. And more than that, we need the Spirit to be able to give us the words to say in those situations we never could have anticipated. Right? It's a comfort. The Spirit, the same Spirit which empowered and gave words to the 12, the same Spirit which hovered over the face of the deep at the birth of all creation, that same Spirit might be able to empower, might be able to give words to you and me in these kind of situations. And then in the other situation, we're talking about families and friends betraying, about the hardship, the pain, suffering, the persecution they would experience in those situations. He says it might even bring them to death. But it says those who endure to the end, children rise up against and have them put to death. You will be hated by all, that is from every direction. You will be hated for Christ's name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When he talks about enduring here, he's talking about that they would hold tight to Christ, that they would hold tight to the hope they have in Christ, even through the hardship, even through the persecution, even if that means the point of death. And then what it says here is that those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, theologically, you might start asking, okay, so is this another way that you can get to heaven, right? Like if you find yourself in a situation where you're being persecuted and you just hang on, you just hold on, well, then that takes the place of all that stuff we've talked about before, about and grace alone, through faith alone, or any of that kind of stuff, that we can just jettison all that kind of stuff as long as we just do well whenever we're persecuted? No, we don't need to throw out the rest of Scripture just so we can misinterpret this Scripture, right? Scripture speaks over and over again about what persecution does in light of our faith, right? In Peter, it talks about how persecution, going through these kinds of trials, actually proves our faith. In James, it says that whenever we experience trials of many kinds, that it tests our faith. And here, what we're seeing is that this kind of persecution, this kind of suffering, and enduring it to the end, it doesn't replace our faith. It doesn't replace our faith in Christ. It reveals our faith, right? It's about that being brought to the surface, the substance of our faith being shown, so that by the grace of God, through responding to that grace in faith, that then we are saved. It's just revealed by these circumstances, right? And it's revealed not for loss, not for nothing, right? Not as though this is something to despair, but what we see in Scripture over and over again, especially by those who've encountered serious persecution, is that it is worth it. When Paul talks about it in Romans, he says, I consider the present sufferings not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us in Christ. He's saying the risk is worth the reward. The pain is worth the payout. In Philippians, look over at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. He says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Listen, this isn't the words of someone who just is trying to preach a sermon. These are the words of someone who's experienced serious, life-threatening, life-altering kind of persecution and suffering because of his faith, because of his association with Christ. And what Paul says and what you find other disciples, other writers of Scripture say is that it's worth it, and that only the gospel is worth it. That enduring this kind of pain and suffering, this persecution, not to make us look holy, right? But we're not masochists just seeking out hardship so we can prove our faith to ourselves, but that our faith might be revealed in actually suffering on behalf of Christ. And that in that, it's worth it. Pain is worth the payout, right? So here, so far, right, we've dealt with a couple of different scenarios that you sort of might expect in a conversation about persecution with Jesus. Right? Talking about whenever they're brought up in front of people and they have to give an account of their faith, they would do so that they would be able to stand firm and defend their faith, knowing that they're not alone, but that the Spirit helps them, right? You sort of expect that in a conversation about persecution. And then it says that whenever they experience betrayal and pain and suffering, even their lives being threatened, that they should endure to the end because they have good reason for hope in Christ. And then Jesus throws a curveball, because it's not just, okay, stand and defend your faith because the Spirit is with you, and it's not just be willing to endure suffering and pain and death because you have hope in Christ. It's also, if you get a chance, you should run, right? Look at what it says in verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. He's saying, if you get an opportunity, don't stick around, get out of there. Go on to the next town, right? Now, this kind of seems like we're backpedaling a little bit, right? Like, aren't we being called into like the like tough, grown-up, kind of like G.I. Joe, Navy SEAL kind of faith that like just takes hardship and persecution and it doesn't even flinch, right? Well, this has a reason to it. This isn't just Jesus saying like, sometimes it ain't worth it and you got to get out of there. It has a reason to it. It says there at the end, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. They're people who spend a lot of time trying to figure out if this is kind of giving an idea of when Jesus is supposed to come back, or if this is about destruction of a temple or any of those kind of things. I think the simplest, sort of easiest explanation for this is really him just saying, listen, the job is too big. You're not going to finish this thing before it's too late. And that the overwhelming size of the task should stir them on to urgency. Here's a different way of saying it. There's too much to do, and the job is too important for you to waste time being persecuted and killed. Right? That's what he's saying here. There's work to do here. So if there's a chance for you to move on to another town that's more receptive, like we talked about in the first part of this chapter last week, where there might be people who would actually want to hear what you have to say about Jesus, that would want to have your peace enter their house, that they might want to be a part and have you, like, host you and feed you and keep you there until you've explained the gospel to them sufficiently so that they can know what that means and step into that faith, right? He's saying, if you got a chance to go on and maybe see someone else know the gospel, do it, because there's too much work to be done for you to sort of throw this away, right? Last couple of verses for us here, 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now before, when Jesus said, for my name's sake, you will be hated by all, he's saying that it's because of their association with him that they will suffer. Here, he's using his own suffering as proof, as evidence of the fact that they can expect to suffer, right? It's a difference. He's saying that if they have seen him suffer, that if they have seen him experience opposition and rejection, that they should take that as a sign, as assurance, that they too will suffer as people who follow after Jesus. Saying, listen, if they're going to go after the person who's famous, who's got a little bit of name recognition, who has crowds that like him a little bit, if they're going to go after the one who has a little bit of power and a little bit of swing, then they're certainly going to go after the ones nobody's heard about. They're certainly going to go after the ones who just follow him around. You're not going to be spared. In fact, if you've seen any suffering in Jesus, you can expect that that means you're going to suffer. That's how they would have heard this, right? In fact, we can imagine that those who originally would have read what Matthew writes here, those who would have known that Jesus goes on to suffer even more than he has at the point that he spoke this to the disciples, that they would know that the immense suffering of Jesus would mean that there's suffering certainly to come for them, for the readers of Matthew. At this point, there's a gut check that happens, right? Because if you don't really believe this, if you don't really believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that what he says is true, then this isn't worth it. Right, if this is just some crazy guy, he's just one more teacher who's kind of claiming to be the one everybody's waiting for, but you don't really believe it, man, then pack your stuff and get out of there because it's not worth going through this stuff. If what he says doesn't actually have life in it, then get out of there, right? But if what he's saying is true, if he's the one that Israel's been waiting for, if he's really the Son of God, if he's really the Messiah, then this is actually worth it. But that's the only reason it would be worth it. And what's more, it's not just that it's worth it, but it's also that there's blessing, there's promise attached to it. If you were to turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, back there in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If they believe Jesus is who he says he is, and they believe that what he says is true, then even if they're going, they're not going to be spared, right, from suffering, from pain, from hardship in this life as a result of following after Jesus. It's not a get-out-of-pain-free card, right? But they can trust that there is some blessing, there is some richness, there is some treasure in suffering on Christ's behalf, even if it means this life ends in pain, ends in death for his name's sake. So the gut check here is, do they really believe he is who he says he is and that what he says is true? And do they really believe the blessings that might be in store for those who would suffer? Do they really believe that it's worth it, that it's valuable? The question's the same for you and I. You and I probably don't think much about the possibility of being persecuted for believing the things we believe. Probably don't think much about the idea that we might have to endure pain and suffering for professing the things that you and I kind of take as basic beliefs of following after Jesus. So the question we would have to ask is, do we really believe he is who he says he is? If we're faced with that kind of situation, do we really believe that the blessings of suffering for Christ are greater than the blessings of the comforts of this world and the acceptance of those who might oppose the gospel? How would we weigh those two, right? Now, I don't want to dismiss the fact that yours and my experience of what it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to preach and speak and live the gospel is far different. Like we prayed earlier, there are people around the world who are persecuting in this way right now on behalf of the gospel. There are people today who are still killed for professing the same things you and I profess as though it's no big deal. The faith that you and I take for granted, they literally give their lives for. And I don't want us to jump over that. But I do think that you and I can expect to see opposition and rejection in our culture, in our time, just as every time and culture has experienced opposition and rejection of the gospel. In every time. It looks sort of different from country to country, people to people, time to time, but it is always true that the culture finds some reason to take offense, to take exception with the gospel. There's been times whenever governors and rulers, people who wanted to have absolute authority, took issue with the idea that there would be a God over them, that there would be a God who would challenge their own greatness and their own power. There's been times whenever religious elite took issue not with the fact that there was a God, but with the means by which he offered sort of absolution or salvation for people, right? That they would demand, right, that the punishment, the sins, the absolution, the making right with God for sinners like you and me be something that is more painful, be something that is more demanding than the free gift of God. As human beings sort of took more confidence in our reason and our rationality and our intellect, right? We decided at some point that because we could understand the universe in ways we hadn't before then, we decided at some point we got too smart for God, right? We decided that he was irrational, that he was unnecessary, that he was a crutch of the weak, right? And then in our time, I think there's lots of things you could point at that are issues that our time and our culture has with the gospel. I think one of them might be this, not just that we reject the idea of a sovereign God, though I think our culture has a hard time with that, and not just that we might reject the means by which that God has provided for salvation, but I think our culture, if it really engages with the truths of the gospel, has an issue with the idea that salvation would even be necessary. Our culture believes that I live by my truth, that I set the standards for my life, that I'm the one in charge of evaluating how things are going in my life. So the idea that someone, somewhere would set a standard up for me that I haven't lived up to and then expect that I have some sort of need, that there's some sort of helplessness in me, that there's some sort of something in me that would require that someone make it right on my behalf, all of that seems offensive to a culture that says we govern and we define our own standards for living. But here's the deal. I think that only is a problem for how our culture rejects the gospel if they actually engage with it. And I think our culture doesn't actually engage with the gospel. Because I think there's an even bigger problem with our culture. And unfortunately, it's one that I see in my own life. I think our culture has an inability. Let me say it this way. We don't just reject the idea of a sovereign God. We don't just reject the idea of the ways in which he's provided for salvation. Our culture doesn't even reject just the idea that we need salvation. We reject the idea that there is an objective, common truth at all. That there would be some objective standard, some objective truth, some objective reality that all of us would be beholden to. And I know that sounds crazy. It sounds like I'm going off the deep end, but I actually think it's a problem. I think it's this unintended byproduct of living in an age where there's too much information for any of us to consume. Right? There's too much for us to try to digest. There's too much of it constantly coming at us. Like you flick on the internet, it is just an unending fire hose. There's no possible way you could consume everything that you're getting from TV or the internet or wherever you might get information, right? So as a result, there's an obvious need for us to sort of reduce that information down into a sort of manageable, you know, edited version of the information we need, hopefully, in an ideal world, right? It's the kind of information we need just to understand what's going on around us, to understand the current events, to understand what it means for us to be informed citizens, right, of a democratic republic, right, so that we can make informed decisions as voters, right? That's ideal. That we would just edit out all the extraneous information so that we would have the information we need about the world we live in and the reality around us. But that's not what actually happens for many of us. Because at some point we realized we didn't just have to edit out all the information, that we could just edit out some of the information, that we could actually fine-tune the stream of information that comes into our lives so that we only get the information about the world and about the reality we live in that we want. And that is a dangerous scenario. I mean, think about it. You and I can decide to turn on our TV to find our favorite brand of news, to find our favorite news anchor or pundit who's going to bring up something that happened that day, and he's going to present it, or she's going to present it to us in a way that, in a tone, and that reinforces sort of a framework that we already agree with. They're going to say things and stir us up and to make us angry about things we were already angry about, so that by the end of it, we're stirred up with this sort of weird, familiar, satisfying sort of further, this frothing of the mouth as we're sort of indignant about those who would challenge the way the world is, right? As we've been constantly fed things we already know or already agree with. And honestly, I think it's worse on the internet. I get a lot of my news, right, through the internet, through social media, right? But the thing you have to be careful about is that the places that we're getting that kind of information from use these incredibly complex, incredibly sort of hard to understand algorithms that feed us not everything that there is to know, but they feed us the things that they've learned that we want. Every time we click on something, every time we view something, every time we share something, every time we engage with something, that algorithm learns what you and I like. And the whole goal of that algorithm is for you to spend more time on that website, it's for you to do more clicks, to share more things, to open more stuff, so that you would spend more time consuming sponsored advertising content, right? They're making money from us, right? So that algorithm is designed to keep feeding you just what you like, to give you just the information that's going to keep you around, keep you clicking, keep you angry, or keep you satisfied. That's how the world is. And when you and I have endured this long enough, have processed the world through these sort of curated realities long enough, then it's possible for you and I to be walking in the same city, down the same street, breathing the same air, living in completely different realities. It means if there's no common ground for us, then all that is left for us is a battleground. Listen, I'm not going to go into the full rant, but I want to, right? Because the reality is, if all that is left for us is a battleground, if our like sort of curated reality is so fragile that it can only be sustained by us constantly getting a barrage of information that supports what we already believe, then whenever you disagree with me, it's not just that I think, oh, this is a person with different perspective. It's not just that I think, oh, you're a person who has a different opinion. If you're someone who says something, right, that doesn't agree with the carefully constructed, fragile reality in which I live, then that isn't just a difference of opinion. It's shaking the world in which I live. It cracks the foundation on which I walk. You're not just someone who disagrees with me. You're an existential threat to me. You're not a person with a different opinion, right? You are an enemy. You're an enemy who hates me and hates all that I care and hold dear. If we are constantly fighting with each other, then we don't have any reason to have the compassion that Jesus has for those he sees as helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. If we see the world around us as divided into those who already agree with us and so need nothing more, and those who disagree with us and are worthy of nothing more, then we don't see this as a harvest ripe to be brought in. Right? We're not going to be concerned about the weight and gravity of eternity, about the eternal nature and the eternal destiny of the souls of the people around us, if all we can care about, if all we have time for, is the next 24-hour news cycle. We're not going to be concerned about the message of the good news if all we care about and all we consume is fake news and curated news. We're not going to experience the conviction of the persecuted. We're not going to know the passion of the martyr. We're not going to be able to really experience the perseverance developed by trials of many kinds, if we are already exhausted by our own manufactured outrage. We have to be wise as serpents in a society, in a time, in an age when we are constantly flooded with the ability to choose our own wisdom and our own realities. And that doesn't mean that whenever we crack the code, when we find the way of being able to share the gospel in a world that has a hard time with truth, because there's an opportunity here too, right? Do you hear me? There's an opportunity in a world that says truth is relative, that the ground on which we stand is something we can move and shape. There's an opportunity for us to say, no, there's a stable, absolute truth. There's an opportunity for say, no, there's a world outside of the next 24 hours. There's a world in which we're not always caught up in the everyday, like the next day, the next quote, and the next tragedy. But there's a world in which we can have the perspective of eternity, sort of invest our lives, invest ourselves in those things that have eternal value. There's an appeal here, right? There's an argument for us to make in this kind of society that the gospel actually provides what we're all desperately looking for. But even if we crack that code, even if we get really, really good at speaking the gospel truth in a society that has decided it can make its own truth, it's still not going to protect us from the suffering, the pain, the hardship, the opposition. In fact, I think it's just going to ramp up. And it's only worth it if this is really good news. It's only worth it if Jesus is who he says he is. It's only worth it if what he says is actually true. If it's not, we should walk away from this thing. We should just go make our own truths and make our own realities and live in those things until the Lord comes back or until we're done. But if he's worth it, if the gospel really is good news and for those around us, then it should radically be transforming our hearts so that we would have compassion, we would have hearts for those that we see every day, that we would have a desire to share with them gospel truth, that they would be rid of these deceptions that enslave us, that we would realize the value, the richness, the treasure, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that we'd be willing to take on his sufferings, even his death, that we might by all means attain resurrection from the dead. Here in a moment, we're going to have a time where you're welcome at communion. During this time, we're going to spend some time singing, and as you are ready, you are welcome to go to the table. There you'll find bread, which symbolizes Christ's body, broken for you and for me. And you'll find the cup. You can dip it either into the wine or into the juice, symbolizing the cup of the new covenant. Christ's blood poured out for you and for many, that we might be saved. So as you're ready, you're welcome at the table. Now, as we prepare to worship, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are good to us. God, even in the midst of hard conversations about suffering and persecution and pain and those kind of things, even when we are confronted, God, with truths which aren't always a comfort, aren't always a balm to us, but sometimes confront us with the ways in which we've been chasing after things other than you. God, I pray that this morning we would be searching our souls, that we would be asking the question and finding good answers in you and in your spirit as we wonder, are you who you say you are? Are you who we can trust? And are you the one we've been waiting for? Is this the good news that we need and that the world around us needs? Because if you are, God, then I pray that you would impress upon our hearts, that you would steal our nerve and our conviction as you call us out into a world that may not be ready to hear what we have to say, that may often be filled with opposition and rejection, that may be offended by the very things we hold to be essentially true. But God, that we would see you as worth it, that we would follow after you, that we would trust in you, knowing the riches of the blessing for those who suffer in your name. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.